We're going to be focusing most of our attention this morning on the confession of faith. So if you have your confession of faith with you, you can turn to chapter 26, and we're going to be reading from chapter 26 of our confession. All right, well, let's now that we have our confession open to chapter 26, I'm going to read paragraphs 8 through 11. This is the chapter on the church. This is what the particular Baptists in the 1600s believed the scriptures taught on the local church. And today we're going to start talking about church officers. Church officers. And my purpose in teaching about church officers at this particular time is not to go through the qualifications for office. We're not going to go through 1 Timothy 3. We're not going to go through Titus chapter 1 on the qualifications for office. My purpose at this time is to simply identify the offices of the church and their function and role that they play within the life of the local church. So we're not talking right now about necessarily who ought to be an elder or who ought to be a deacon. Our goal right now as a church, as we move towards constitution, is not to constitute and then immediately elect elders and deacons. We're just not at that point yet. But our goal is to understand, at least on a basic level, how the elders and deacons function within the local church and how the offices in the church relate to the local church as a whole. And so what I'm going to do this morning to begin is I'm going to read paragraphs 8 through 11, and then we're just going to look at these paragraphs and try to ask the very basic question, what do these paragraphs mean in plain English? So this is old English a little bit. It might be unfamiliar to some of you in terms of the wording and things like that. And so we're just going to slowly go through each paragraph and just sort of retranslate it into plain English that we can all understand and be on the same page with. And then after we understand what is being taught here, then Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 11. So you can write that down, and if you have time later this week, you can read Acts chapter 11. And we're going to just look at the first 18 verses next week of Acts 11. And we're just going to ask the very basic question, how ought the church leadership to interact with the church itself? How ought the local church to interact with its leadership? What are some principles of interaction that we need to understand as we move forward? So today we're just going to try to understand these things in plain English. And then next week we're going to look at the scriptures and try to understand it from the Bible. So let me now read our confession. A particular church, that means a local church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders, and deacons. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church, if there be any before constituted therein. And of a deacon, that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others, And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. Now, I think you can see why our first step is translating this into normal English. All right, there's a lot of words here. I remember somebody saying that, I forget what they were reading about. I think they were reading something, they were talking to me about something to do with physics. And they said, when I read about physics, I understand what each word means, but when you put them all together, I have no idea what it's talking about. And there are some topics like that. If you get it down to the actual vocabulary, it's kind of like, yeah, I've heard that word before. But then all of a sudden you start putting them all together and you have no idea what it's talking about. So this morning, we're just going to try to go through here and understand what exactly is being said by our confession. And the first thing I want to do is just give you an outline of chapter 26, just a very brief outline. And this outline is not, I didn't come up with this outline. It comes from Dr. Jim Renahan. And I'll just give you the outline here so that you can sort of find where we're located in this particular chapter. The first four paragraphs of chapter 26 deal with the relationship between the invisible church and the visible church, or we might say the universal church and the local church. We do believe in the universal church. Every Christian, as soon as they're saved, is a member of the universal church, the invisible church. But we need to be members of local churches. And so paragraphs 1-4 talks about the relationship between the visible and the invisible church. And we're not going to discuss that right now. And then paragraphs 5-13 talk about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So paragraph 4 says that the person who is in charge of the church is Jesus Christ himself. He's in charge. And from paragraphs 5-13, it answers the question, well then, how does Christ govern the church? How does Jesus, how is he in charge of the church? How does he exercise his kingship? And we find here that in paragraph 8, part of the way that Christ rules his church is by granting power and authority to the officers of the church. And this power and authority that the officers have in the local church is always ministerial authority. That means it is under Jesus' authority. So they have their authority derived from Jesus. The elder of a church is not the absolute authority of the church. He is underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. But, nevertheless, the elders do have authority in the church. And then, in paragraph 9, we have the way in which those elders and deacons ought to be called to the office. And then in paragraph 10, we have the monetary or financial support of those pastors. And then in paragraph 11, we talk about gifted brethren, or men who have been gifted by God to preach, even though they might not necessarily be an elder in the local church. So what we're talking about here when we talk about paragraphs 8-11 is just the way in which Jesus Christ is active in the local church. All of this is done under his authority. And so we just want to look, first of all, at paragraph 8. This is the power that Jesus grants to local church officers. And you see very plainly that there are two offices and only two. The office of bishop or elder, that's one office, and then the office of deacon. Now, right at the start, we have to get clear the fact that our terminology here, because some of you, when you read paragraph 8 and it says that bishops are supposed to be part of the local church, you say to yourself, I thought this was a Baptist confession. We're not Anglicans or we're not Roman Catholics. So why do they talk about bishops? And the reason that they use the word bishop is just because that's the Greek word that is used in the New Testament for elder. So there are two words that are used in the Greek New Testament. One is presbyteros. That means elder. That's the English word that we translate elder. So that's where obviously Presbyterian comes from. The other word is episkopos, and that is where we get the word episcopal or Episcopalian. And that's just the word that we translate bishop. So when they say bishops here or elders, all they're doing is just using the English term of the Greek. So nowadays the term bishop has all of these connotations. So we don't call the elders of our church a bishop because that would mean certain things in our culture. But back then in the New Testament, that's just what they were called. They were called bishops or they were called elders. It's just the Greek word for that. So they could have said here that the office is bishop or presbyter. And that would be completely acceptable, even though this is a Baptist document, because all they're doing is just using the English translation of the Greek term. So for our intents and purposes, we're just going to use the term elder. We're not going to use the term bishop. But don't be alarmed that our confession uses the term bishop. It's not saying what you might think it's saying. And then paragraph 8 here says that these officers, the elders and the deacons, are appointed by Christ. You see that in the middle of the paragraph. It says the officers appointed by Christ. So if we ask the question, where does the elder in the church get his authority from? The answer is that Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, has equipped this man and called this man to that position. That Jesus Christ has given him his authority. But you'll also notice that it says he's appointed by Christ, but it says then secondly, to be chosen and set apart by the church. So in other words, a man can't just show up and say, well, God told me in a dream last night that, I'm supposed to be your pastor. Or, well, I was just meditating on 1 Timothy 3 this morning, and I think I meet the qualifications. I'd really like to be your elder. It doesn't work that way. They are appointed by Christ. Their authority does come from Jesus Christ himself because he's the head of the church. In other words, the church doesn't give authority to the man, but the church recognizes the authority of the man. And if the church doesn't recognize the authority of the man, then we have to conclude that Christ has not given him the authority to rule in that church. So both of these things need to be true. A person who is an elder does not get his authority from the congregation. He gets it from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church has to recognize his authority. They have to vote on him and choose him and want him to be part of their church or part of the leadership, because that's one of the ways that God appoints a man. He gives that man credibility in the local church congregation. If the man doesn't have credibility in the local church congregation, he hasn't been appointed by Christ to do the work. So we have to have each one of those sides carefully laid out, and the confession does that. That Jesus Christ is active in the officers, in ordaining officers in the church two ways. He equips and calls the man, but he also teaches the church his mind to be able to choose them. Does that make sense? So Christ is working both ways. He is calling the man, but he's also calling the church to vote on the man and want that man. So somebody might stand up and say, well, I have the gift of teaching, and I think that I ought to be an elder. Well, if Christ has given a man the gift of teaching, then he has also given the congregation the gift of listening. And so if the congregation says, when this guy stands up, we don't have a clue what he's talking about. We can't understand this guy. I mean, he's terrible. I mean, he's a nice guy. But I don't know his sermons, his preaching, we just don't know what he's talking about. Well, that's because Christ hasn't worked in the congregation to give them the gift of listening, and both of them need to go together. You have to have both. And so a man who thinks he's qualified, but the rest of the church is saying, I don't think so, that means that the rest of the church also has the mind of Christ. They've been taught by Christ. They have the Word of God. And they're looking at the Word of God and saying, we don't think you really meet the requirements. That's also how Christ calls a man. Does that make sense? So we don't want to get rid of either one of those things. We don't want the church to be in control and just say, well, hey, we gave you your authority, and so we can take it away, and you have to do what we want. It doesn't work like that. The elder is answerable to Jesus Christ, not the congregation in the ultimate sense. But you also can't get rid of the fact that the congregation has the mind of Christ, and they have been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ as well, and they know the scriptures as well. Any comments or questions that you have about that? Well, I think your question is broad, and I don't mean that in a critical way, but it's fairly broad. So I think there's a couple different ways I could answer that. I mean, one way to answer it is that, you know, if nobody's available, then nobody's available. You don't just pick somebody, because the qualifications are there. And if a person doesn't meet the qualifications, it doesn't matter if nobody meets the qualifications. It means then nobody fills that role. So it's not like, oh, we got to have somebody. Well, I guess you're the best. You know, it doesn't work like that. So that would be one thing. The other thing is that in our ecclesiology, when I say ours, I mean Baptist ecclesiology, we do not appoint, the pastor does not appoint the next person. That is not our ecclesiology. We're not Episcopalian. The congregation chooses who they will have be their leader. So that's something that is very important. When you read the New Testament, Peter's very clear, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. You know, the elder has to be part of the congregation. It's not this, oh, well, we're just going to put this guy over the congregation or something like that. So, yeah, I mean, the things I'm talking about are ignored and not followed all of the time. But this is how the scriptures have designed it to be. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions on that? You see in paragraph 8 here that the reason that the church has officers is that they do a couple of things. They're supposed to administer the ordinances, the peculiar administration of ordinances. That means, in plain English, that the elders of the church are to baptize and to distribute the Lord's Supper. And only the elders of the church are to baptize and distribute the Lord's Supper. This is baptism and the Lord's Supper are church ordinances. They are covenant signs. And as covenant signs, they are signs for the whole covenant community. They are not individual signs. We don't take the Lord's Supper by ourselves at home. We do not baptize people by ourselves. Baptism is to be done as a church ordinance. The Lord's Supper is to be done as a church ordinance. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about the Lord's Supper in a couple of weeks. But the other thing that they are supposed to do, if you look in paragraph 10 and the first line there, work of pastors or elders, and I forgot to mention this, but the word pastor is just the Latin turned English translation of the Greek shepherd. So when we call somebody a pastor, it's just we're calling them a shepherd. That it's just the Latin turned into English version of the Greek to shepherd. So that's just a terminology thing. So pastors, elders, bishops, in Greek, it's all the same office. It's just one office. There's not three offices going on here. So I just say that as clarification. But the work of pastors, or the work of elders, is to constantly attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer. So that would be the preaching of the word of God, and with watching for their souls. So that would be the discipline of the church, which we talked about before. So the elders of the congregation are uniquely called and equipped by Christ and the church to administer the sacraments, to preach the word of God, and to lead the church in discipline. And we've talked about those things before. I don't think that's a surprise to anyone. And the other thing I wanted to point out from paragraph 8 is that it says a particular church or a local church gathered and completely organized. I think if you have Peter Master's copy, he has it properly. He says properly, a church gathered and properly organized. But that's actually not correct. The original in the confession is gathered and completely organized. And the reason that's important is because when a church constitutes, such as our congregation, simply because we do not immediately have elders and deacons does not mean we're not a church. The church does not depend on the eldership for its definition and its existence. The church is a church when people are saved out of the world and they formally gather together and worship Christ. That's the church. You don't need elders to have a church. But in order to have a church that is gathered and completely organized, you do need elders. So there's a difference between the church as it is defined and the church as it is fully mature and completed. Does that make sense? So that's why I disagree with Peter Masters using the word properly there, because he says properly organized. But a church that doesn't have elders isn't improper. That's not improper. That's not wrong. So I would disagree with that terminology, and we need to keep the original terminology of completely. So all of this just gets to the point that when we constitute as a local assembly, we are a church. Just because we don't have elders and deacons doesn't make us not a church. But it means that we're not completely organized. We need to become more mature. We need to become more regulated according to Christ's mind. And in the New Testament, Christ says that churches have elders and deacons. So that's the direction we're going. And just because we're not there yet doesn't mean that we're not a church. So does that? Yeah, Katie, go ahead. Yeah, I mean, so let's just use two examples. Let's just say, somewhere in the middle of the bush, people discover a copy of God's Word, and they read God's Word, and they're saved, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's 10 of these people that get saved in the middle of nowhere. Well, when they unite together for worship, that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Christ. They don't need elders to worship Jesus. That's a local expression of Christ's body. Or if you have it, say, like in a more modern day context, you have believers that are sort of cut off from fellowship, but they listen to a sermon or something, you know, online every week or something like that. Well, just the fact that they don't have an elder doesn't necessarily mean that the worship that they do is invalid and that the worship that they do as an assembly is invalid. But it does mean that they need to move in that direction as quickly as is appropriate so that they can be fully mature and organized as the Lord would have them to be organized. Yeah. And the reality is, too, again, we have to remember this. We have to keep telling ourselves that human beings don't create the church. And we have to keep reminding ourselves, going back to my illustration of somebody finding the scriptures in the middle of the jungle and having 10 people worship, if Jesus did convert those people, and they really are an expression of the local church, he's going to raise up people to rule that church. He's going to raise up men who will be capable of leading that church. So again, we have to remember the organic aspect here of the church. So we talk about constitution, and we talk about church membership, but we have to be very careful that we don't give the impression that this is a man-made thing that's happening here. When we constitute, we're recognizing what Jesus Christ has done, but we're not creating something out of nothing. Does that make sense? So we're recognizing the work that Jesus Christ has done, but it's not like we're putting this all together and say, oh, we just made a church. We can't make the church. It's God that makes the church. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Right. Yeah, no, thank you for that. Yeah, Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus, put into order what is lacking in the church, but it was a church before Titus put it into complete order. Yeah, that's good. Well, let's look at the next paragraph. And here, the original terminology is suffrage. I think Peter Masters uses the word vote, and that's fine. But the idea here is that the officers of the church are voted on by the church itself. The voting members of the church have a say in who becomes their officers. And then they are supposed to be ordained with fasting and prayer and the laying on. Imposition of hands just means the laying on of hands. And it says that that laying on of hands is supposed to be done by the eldership of the church if there be any before constituted therein, which is just a very awkward way of saying if you have elders, they're the ones who are supposed to lay the hands on. Now, here, you know, this is just a bit of church history here, which has almost nothing to do with paragraph 9, but I'll tell you anyways, it's kind of interesting Baptist history. In the 1630s, in London, is the first historical record that we have of a particular Baptist church, what we would call a Reformed Baptist church in the 1630s. That's the first known record that we have. Well, these guys that came out from the Calvinist Reformed movement and the Lutheran Reformed movement, everybody had been baptized as an infant. That was just, everybody was that way. Nobody was immersed as a believer. Everybody was baptized as an infant. So when these two pastors got together and they said, no, we don't think that's right. We want a church that is based on believers' baptism. We want a Baptist church. The question was, who's going to baptize us? Because they're not going to baptize us because they don't believe in believers' baptism. And we don't have it. We're the first guys. You know, we're the first people that believe in this. So who's going to baptize us? And so they came up with the only solution possible. The first guy baptized him, and then he baptized him, and then they baptized everybody else into the church. But the point here, again, is that church ecclesiology is important. But let's not twist ourselves up in knots about this. Let's not tie ourselves in knots about this. Again, this has to be organic. And so if a church doesn't have elders and somebody gets raised up to be an elder, the question is, well, who's going to lay hands on this guy because nobody's an elder and he's the first one, so now how do we do it? Well, you could have perhaps an elder from a visiting church do it. If it's a missionary church, you could have the missionary do it. There's different ways. But my point is, you don't have to be all super tied up in knots about this in order to accomplish the Lord's work. But one of the objections that I want to deal with just briefly here that's often raised against paragraph 9 is that sometimes people are always afraid that the elders are going to sort of become professional clergy. You know, where it's sort of like, well, if we set them apart, then that's clericalism. That's professionalism. We don't want the elders to think that they're professionals and that they're somehow, you know, who makes them different? You know, why are they so special and all that kind of stuff? And some people get really uncomfortable with that. And they don't like the idea of somebody being called pastor. And they say, no, we shouldn't call anybody pastor. We shouldn't call anybody elder. We should just call each other brother and sister, and that's it. And the verse that's often cited for this is Matthew chapter 23, where Christ says, call no man father. And they say, see there, we shouldn't call people father. We shouldn't call people teacher. We should just call people brother and sister. If we give somebody a title like pastor, whatever, then that's professional and that's clerical, and we disagree with that. Well, there's a good bit that could be said about that, but if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to just turn to a few verses. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Bible does teach that it is proper to give men their proper title. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and look in verse 15. Paul says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Apostle Paul blatantly says right there, I'm your father. And obviously he's not saying that I am more special than you, that I'm better than you. He is just saying in a spiritual sense, I am your father. Because when I preached the gospel to you as the Corinthian church, you believed under my ministry. Paul repeatedly refers to Timothy as my son in the faith. My son. Well, if Timothy is Paul's son, then what does that make Paul? A father. It's not improper for us to use that terminology if we use it correctly. If you turn to 1 John, 1 John and chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13, John says, I am writing to you, fathers. In verse 14, I write to you, fathers. And when he says, I write to you, fathers, he's not trying to say that they're special, they're better than other Christians, but he is saying there is a maturity here. There are children, there are young men, and there are fathers in the faith. That's not improper to recognize those designations. And then if you look in 3 John and verse 4, the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. He calls them his children. And again, it's just in the spiritual sense. These people, as far as we know, were converted under John's ministry or helped by John's ministry, and he's calling them my children. So what Christ is speaking against is he's speaking against that hypocritical titling people just to have a title and to exalting oneself above everyone else. But there's certainly nothing wrong with calling someone with a proper title, calling them a pastor, calling them an elder. That's what they are in the church. And there's nothing improper about that. What is improper is, and where it crosses the line, is saying, well, the guy that preached me the gospel is better than the guy that preached you the gospel. Paul says that's wrong in 1 Corinthians. When somebody says, well, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm of Peter, well, I'm of Paul, well, I'm of Jesus, you know, that trump card. And Paul says that's ridiculous. It's not wrong to have someone whom you regard as a mentor in the faith, but it is wrong if you start telling other people that they're not as good a Christian as you are because they don't have the right person who taught you the gospel. It doesn't matter who preached the gospel to you. If you were converted under someone's ministry, thank the Lord and move on. You know, it doesn't matter who preached the word of God to you. So we have to be careful there that we don't sort of go overboard. And then the other thing is, with the whole laying on of hands business, the other thing we have to recognize is that in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's servants, the men that preached the word of God, always, always were clearly identified. Nobody wondered when Isaiah showed up. Nobody said, well, who are you? Well, where'd you come from? Nobody said to Jeremiah, are you really sure that you're called to this ministry? Because I have a question about that. Nobody questioned Elijah. Nobody questioned Moses. Everybody knew. And of course, we don't have miraculous signs today worked by human beings, but we do have to have men that are clearly recognized to do God's work. And there's nothing wrong with setting apart a man so that everybody knows this is his job, and that he's been asked by Christ and the church to do this. That's completely biblical. So that happens throughout the pages of the Bible. And the reality is that when an elder is voted on and recognized by the church, what's the other alternative? What if you said, well, I don't like that method? The other option is you get somebody that you didn't vote for, that you didn't want to be your leader. Is that somehow a better option? Or just somebody stands up and says, well, I am the leader, whether you want it to be or not, I just am. Is that the option that we want? So again, the alternative, you have to ask yourself, well, if you don't like the idea of laying on of hands and choosing and setting aside, you have to ask yourself the question, well, what else am I going to put in its place? And there really is no other good option. Any other comments or questions that you have about that? I don't know if that's a struggle for any of you here, but that can be a struggle within the church at large. What if the church makes a mistake? in what way? Okay. When you say they make a mistake, what do you mean?
Down the road, they find that a person is not really qualified.
Mm-hmm. Well, that happens, and we're human beings, and so we do make mistakes, but the reality is that the church is called to account for what it can know at the time. So we're called to account for what God's word says. That's why I asked you what kind of mistake. If the church makes a mistake, meaning they make an alcoholic an elder, well, that's not a mistake, that's a sin. That goes against God's word. You can't have an alcoholic be an elder in the church. That's what the Bible says. Or the husband of more than one, you know, more than one wife. He can't be an elder. So that's not a mistake, that's a sin. But a mistake in the church is that we still live in a fallen world and we can't read the hearts of men, so we make the best decisions as best we can. And that's why it's important, and I must say, I don't know how it is here in Australia, but I must say in the United States is dreadfully terrible at this in the churches that I personally have been associated with. They do not fast and pray before they choose their elders. It's very, very rare. And I don't mean bad churches, I mean good churches don't do that. But that's why we fast and pray. This is not something like, oh, well, good, we made our decision, he meets all the criteria, so I think we'll go with it. That's not acceptable. That's not acceptable. The scriptures call us to humbly seek the Lord. And his mind needs to be what is dictated in the church. It's not just like, oh, are we all agreed on this? Okay, good, let's move forward. We need to humbly seek the Lord. So it is possible to make a mistake. We're human beings. But if we do obey the Lord and humble ourselves before him and ask his guidance, those mistakes, Lord willing, will be very rare, and it will certainly not be the church's fault. They did what they could to protect themselves. Yeah. Any other comments or questions on that? All right. Well, we only have a few minutes here, but I think I can get through the next couple sections, the next two paragraphs very quickly. So I want to do this very quickly. Paragraph 10. Paragraph 10 is simply saying that the church needs to pay its minister. In plain English, the church owes its minister a good salary so that the minister does not have to spend time working at another job. He can spend all of his time preaching the word of God and ministering to the people. Now, this particular paragraph here in our confession is the first, and as far as I know, the only confession that states this. No other confession, as far as I am aware, states in this kind of language that the church must pay its minister, that it is a biblical mandate by the local church to pay its minister a good salary. This is new in church history. The Baptists who wrote this came up with this on their own from studying the scriptures. And the reason that this paragraph is important is because it highlights the importance of the preaching ministry. Preaching is extremely difficult. It is extremely difficult. It's difficult for many reasons, but we seem to have lost that in our culture today. It seems to be the idea that anybody can just get up and give us a word from God, or anybody can just get up and open up God's word. That's not true. It takes a lifetime of labor. It takes a lifetime of labor. The man has to work at it. He has to become exhausted working to be able to open up God's word to other people. And in order for that to happen, the church needs to be able to set him free to do that. The church has to be able to set him free to do that. I remember a pastor telling me once, this is the worst story I've ever heard in terms of a church, quote unquote, paying its pastor. The pastor told me, this was a long time ago, that he was working in a rural setting, in a like sort of farm country, and the church was pretty small. And the way they did things back then was, if there were 4 weeks in the month, the first Sunday's tithe, or the first Sunday's collection, would go towards like building maintenance. Then the second Sunday would go towards missions. The third Sunday was the pastor's salary Sunday. So there was an actual week of the month where it was the pastor's salary Sunday. Now you can guess how many people showed up to church that week. But and whatever was there, he got. And if it wasn't there, he didn't get it. But it gets even worse. He said that the guy who was in charge of the money was a farmer. And before he could be done preaching and get to the back of the church to get the offering, the farmer would take the offering and drive out to his farm with the money. So the pastor actually had to drive out to the farm and ask for the money. And then the farmer would say, "Hold out your hand." And the pastor would hold out his hand. And the farmer would put the money into his hand. Now that is just out and out a sin. That is just atrocious. But that's how this man was treated by his local congregation. Now, how do you expect that man to get up and preach to these people after they treat him like he's 3 years old getting a piece of candy? I mean, that's atrocious. So that's on like the way bad end of the spectrum. I realize not everything is like that. But these men were concerned that the pastors were able to, that the ox was not muzzled, that the pastor could get a good salary so that he could give himself to the ministry of the people. And the reality is that if the people do not appreciate the minister, it is still the minister's job to serve them with his best ability. But the problem is that the people themselves won't receive it as well as they should. But when the people love the minister and open their hearts to him, there will be a flow back and forth, and God will be honored with what takes place. Now, lastly, is paragraph 11. And this is the concept of gifted brother. It says that even though the elders of the church are called by way of office to preach God's word, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted should do it. So what this is saying is that although the work of preaching is very difficult and it should be done by the elders, it should be done by the officers, we still recognize that the Holy Spirit can gift men who are not elders, and that these men, it is appropriate for them to preach the word of God as they're gifted. One of the things that happens in a revival is that men, it's almost like the Holy Spirit is working too fast for the church to keep up. And men who are converted and have an ability to preach are doing it without yet the church quite catching up to them and recognizing them. One of the things that happened in Wales in the 1700s was that Howell Harris was converted. And Howell Harris was converted, you know, that illustration I gave to Katie a little bit earlier about, you know, in the jungle and they read the Bible, that was almost literally what happened in Wales. They had the Bible, but it was like nobody was a Christian. And suddenly Howell Harris read the Bible and he was converted. But he didn't want to preach because he thought that would be too much. He thought, "Oh, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, that's, you know, I can't do that." So Harris would visit people and he'd take along a book and he would read to them out of a book. And people started getting converted just by Harris reading the book to them. And so then there were these people getting converted and they said, "Well, we need somebody to preach." And Harris said, "Well, I don't want to do that." So he would read the Bible and people just got converted by him reading the Bible. So then they said, "Well, tell us some more." So then he was like, "Okay, I guess I will." So then he stepped up in the pulpit and actually began to preach. And so that would be where this comes from, that we recognize that God works in ways that are not always through what we might call the quote-unquote official channels. And yet, the paragraph does say that they need to be approved and called by the church. So these men may have the gift to do this, but they ought to humbly come to the officers of the church and the church and say, "I believe God has gifted me. Look, these people are getting converted. I've been speaking to people at work and 10 people got converted. And then I went out and told the people on the street and 10 more people got converted. Can I please go do this?" And the elders of the church should then examine him and the fruits and then send him out to be able to do that. So does that make sense? So in our context, sometimes it might mean like an intern or something, that there's a young man that feels that he's called to preach, but we're not really sure if he has the gifts. Well, we should try to give him a chance and let him exercise the gifts and see if it's going to work. and then it might work, and the Lord would call him to that. So I'll close there, but any comments or questions as we close there? All right. Well, I don't think any of that maybe was especially in-depth or new to you, but hopefully it clarified a few things. And Lord willing, next week we'll study Acts 11 and look at how some of these things work out in the local church.